I want to preface the message by saying that I'm going to be showing a series of medical drawings that come from a secular point of view, but they illustrate some of the things that we're going to be talking about in these three messages. So I want you to understand that when you see these drawings, understand that they come from a secular point of view, but they are medical drawings, and you will see the importance and the significance of them as we go through these messages, especially the message today and tonight. I had preached these messages many, many years ago and was asked recently if I would re-preach them, and I looked furiously to find them because I keep all of my sermons. I have boxes and boxes and binders and binders, and I spent a long time trying to find these messages, and I could not find them. So I have recreated them, and I hope that they'll be a blessing to you as we look at this passage of these passages of Scripture. The title of the message is The Dreadful Death of the Despised Deliverer. The Dreadful Death of the Despised Deliverer. It has been called the greatest travesty in human history. It is certainly the most significant death in all of recorded history. It was the death of all deaths. In fact, as one Puritan wrote in his book 400 years ago, the death of death in the death of Christ. One of the results of the death of Christ on the cross was that he killed death. Ultimately, though the provision was made at the cross 2,000 years ago, the reality of that facet or aspect of the death of Christ will become a reality in the future. But death itself, in a very real sense, died when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. And yet the death of Christ for the Christian is a red letter day, because his death and his subsequent resurrection formed the basis of and the foundation of virtually everything that is ours in Jesus Christ. Our position in Christ, our privileges in Christ, our possessions in Christ were all purchased and all provided for when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So in this brief series of messages, I'd like to teach you some things about the significance of two things. First of all, I want us to see the significance of what the Lamb of God did for us in his bleeding on the cross. But in order for us to understand how important and significant that reality is, we must first look at what was done to him in his dying on the cross. So we want to look at what Christ provided for us on the cross, but first look at what was done to him. I want you to focus for just a moment on Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 5. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 5. And I only want you to think with me about three words in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 5. Do you see them? He was wounded. He was wounded. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, though you cannot see it in the English, the word stripes in that verse is actually in the singular. It is not a plural word. It is singular. Literally, by his bruising or by his beating, we were healed. And this morning, we're going to take some time to consider what Isaiah meant when he tells us in this verse, he was wounded. He was bruised. What is a wound? When Isaiah tells us that the suffering Savior, the despised deliverer, was wounded, what are we talking about? Let me give you a medical definition of a wound. It is a division of the soft parts of the body by a mechanical force applied externally. And wounds are classified by their different characteristics into five categories. It is remarkable that in the simple statement, he was wounded, there is included in that phrase all five medical definitions of what a wound is, according to medical science. And we're going to look this morning and tonight specifically at those five different kinds of wounds. Because the Bible records the fact that Jesus was wounded in an assortment of ways when he took our place upon the cross. And so the comment of Isaiah here, he was wounded. With his bruising, we are healed. Those comments are heart-wrenching when we understand the fullness of what Jesus Christ experienced for us on the cross. But as equally astonishing and startling as those two declarations are in verse 5, let's back up to the portion that Andrew so wonderfully read for us just a few moments ago in chapter 52. Because there is an equally a series of astonishing statements that the prophet asserted before he even wrote down the words of chapter 53. Notice in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage, his physical appearance, was so marred, disfigured, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So in verse 14, Isaiah gives us a depiction, a description of the physical appearance of the suffering servant, the despised deliverer, in his execution. And the description that he gives for us here was such that people were astonished. His physical characteristics were marred almost beyond description. He almost didn't even resemble a human being. And then the response in verse 15. So shall he. And if you have the ESV, it should say startle or
sprinkle or startle.
Sprinkle or startle. And I think the word startle is the more, probably the more accurate way to translate that. So shall he startle many nations. So what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross was, according to the prophet, astonishing and startling. It is a stark contrast to the pictures that we see hanging in museums of Jesus with a little trickle of blood here and a little trickle of blood there. So I want to give you some background before we actually begin to look at the five wounds that the Lord Jesus Christ received. The Romans did not invent the art of crucifixion. They learned it from the Persians. The Persians were the originators of crucifixion, but the Romans were the ones that perfected it into a form of excruciating torture and capital punishment that was designed specifically to cause the victim of the crucifixion to die a slow, agonizing death with maximum pain and suffering. It's one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution that was ever devised by man. It was usually reserved, at least in the Roman culture, for either slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, or the vilest of criminals. There was only one exception. No Roman citizen could be executed unless he was a soldier who had deserted from the military. In the earliest form, in Persia, the victim was either tied to a tree or nailed to it, or the favorite Persian method was to take literally a torture stake with the top part of the stake pointed and take the person that was going to be crucified and ram his torso down onto the top of that torture stake, and he was suspended there until he died. Only later was the cross that we know of created or invented or made. And let me show you what, this is the first of these medical drawings that I wanted to show you. This is called, in this picture, what's called a tau cross, a tau, T-A-U, cross. T-A-U is the Greek letter T, and you can see that the shape of the cross is essentially a T. You'll notice that the cross is made up of two main components, right? This is the stipe, or the stipes, and this is the patibulum, which was the cross member, all right? And here's how it worked. Archaeological discoveries have been made in recent years of people who had been crucified in the times in which the Lord Jesus Christ lived in Israel. And they discovered that most likely, Christ was crucified on a tau type of cross. There were two kinds, a short cross and a tall cross. And I'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later. It was customary for the condemned person to carry his own cross from the point of the flogging post within the gates of the city of Jerusalem to outside the walls of the city to the place where the crucifixion was actually going to take place. The victim was usually naked, and unless unless that was prohibited by local customs. Now, the cross in total, the patibulum and the stipe, weighed around 300 pounds. And because they weighed so much, the person who was going to be crucified was only required to carry the patibulum, the cross member, which weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. And that was placed across the nape of his neck and rested on his shoulders. And then it was attached to his underarms by a series of ropes so that the patibulum was balanced on the shoulders of the victim. That would be one thing for a Rob or a Dakota in good health to carry something of that magnitude walking down a street. But consider the fact that Jesus had been excruciatingly tortured, as we'll see in just a moment, prior to the time in which the patibulum was strapped to his shoulders. The processional that led from the flogging post to the place of crucifixion was led by a Roman military guard, headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried at the front of the procession a piece of wood right there, and that piece of wood is called a titulus, and on this titulus was written two things. First, the person's name, and second of all, the crime that he had committed. Do you know what was written on Jesus' tibulum? Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. So the crime, according to the Roman authorities, based upon the coaxing of the Jewish religious leaders, that they had inscribed on that titulum was the crime of boasting or asserting or claiming to be the King of the Jews. That was his crime. That's why he was crucified. Later, that titulus was attached to the top of the cross so that all those that witnessed the execution would be able to read the name of the person and the crime that was committed. Outside the city walls, as the victim of the crucifixion neared, he would be able to look up and see a series of posts that were permanently placed in the ground. That's the stipe. And apparently there were at least three of those stipes at the crucifixion site the day that the Lord Jesus was crucified, because there were at least two other persons, at least according to the biblical record, that were mentioned there. To prolong the crucifixion experience, to prolong it, because they didn't want it to go quickly. To prolong it, a horizontal plank right here was oftentimes placed on the stipe, and that acted as a sort of a crude seat on which the person being crucified could sit temporarily in order to rest from the pain and the suffering that he was experiencing. So after both arms were attached to the patibulum, the crossbar, the victim was, along with the patibulum, was raised up and set on top of the stipe, and at that moment, the victim was crucified. So crucifixion describes the point from which the victim was suspended on the stipe until the time that he expired. That whole process was called crucifixion. And there were two methods to raise the victim onto the stipe. Either four soldiers would lift the person and put him down on top of the stipe, or if it was the tall cross, They had these specially made forks, and the forks set in the stipe, or in the patibulum, and they elevated it and plunked it down on top of the stipe. Now, I want you to consider with me then this morning, that's kind of just an overview. I want you to consider with me the beating of the cross. The beating of the cross. I mentioned to you that there were five separate types of wounds that Jesus Christ experienced and endured while he was on the cross. We'll look at four of them this morning, and we'll look at the fifth one this evening. The first one was the pounding wound. The pounding wound. This is a wound that is produced by a blunt instrument. The scriptures tell us in a number of places, although I've only put a couple of them up here for you to see, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in his pre-crucifixion state, that is, in the judgment hall, being, if I could say it this way, softened up for the crucifixion, he received the pounding wound, a wound delivered by some sort of a reed or a rod. Think of something similar to a shovel handle. And you get a little bit of an understanding of what these verses are talking about. Look at, I have it up here, Micah 5:1. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 30. They took the reed and they smote him on the head. So if you can picture in your mind's eye either one or more Roman soldiers with these shovel handle-like devices repeatedly smiting the Lord Jesus on the side of the head, on the cheekbone, around the mouth, repeatedly with these handles, you begin to sense a little bit of what the Lord Jesus Christ was beginning to experience in this first of these series of wounds, this pounding wound. But there was more to come. The second wound that the Lord Jesus experienced was the plowing wound. The plowing wound. Think of a farmer in ancient Israel with an oxen plowing up his field in preparation for planting. Think of a farmer with a plow that makes deep impressions in the dirt in order to make the dirt suitable for planting. And then translate that in your mind into the wounds that the Lord Jesus Christ received, the plowing wound. Now, whereas the pounding wound was applied by a stiff instrument like a shovel handle, the plowing wound was administered by a tearing instrument, a shredding instrument, if I could say it that way. And the result was that the tissue on the body became lacerated as a result of scourging. Scourging had become a fine art among the Romans at the time of the Lord's submission to this infliction. And medical scientists have tried to draw for us or depict for us how this took place. Here you have a picture of a Roman scourge. It was a many-tailed lash or a whip. The lash was about three, the lashes, the straps were about 3 feet long. The person administering the scourging would stand about 2 feet behind the victim. As the victim's arms were wrapped around the scourging post, with his back exposed to the whip. Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And the result was that the flesh of the Lord Jesus was torn and shredded and lacerated, and the consequent resulting loss of blood from the plowing wound was so significant that often, the victim who was about to be crucified died at the whipping post. And it was never necessary for him to be crucified. The scourging of the Lord Jesus, however, did not result in his death, but it did result in the weakening of his physical body. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ had to survive the whipping, because the scriptures said he had to be crucified. He had to shed his own blood upon the cross. So the scourging prior to the crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man. And if the loss of blood was significant enough, the result would be shock. Shock. Now put these first two wounds into a little bit of perspective, and you begin to understand the physical condition that the Lord Jesus Christ was in when he was released from the scourging post and the patibulum was placed across his shoulders, weighing about 100 to 125 pounds, and in that weakened condition, with blood oozing from his wounds, he was compelled to carry that wooden beam to the place of his own death. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, reads as this way. I gave my back to the smiters. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. And so as Pilate commanded that Jesus be taken and scourged, you have to remember that the scourging was part of what resulted prophetically in Isaiah writing 700 years before this actually took place, that Jesus' physical body was so disfigured, even before he got to the cross, that he wasn't even hardly recognizable as a human being. And then realize that once the Lord Jesus was placed on that patibulum, and the patibulum was placed upon the stipes, and Jesus was raising his body up and down, the wounds on his back were continuously pouring out blood as his back rubbed across the rough-hewn stipe upon which he was crucified. Thirdly, there is the penetrating wound. The penetrating wound. This wound is caused by a sharp, pointed instrument of some sort. And this we have exemplified in the wounds of the crown that was platted down upon his head in the pre-crucifixion preparation in the judgment hall. The crown of thorns, as it is called in Scripture, is composed of a bush that was prominent around Jerusalem called the Jerusalem thorn. The Jerusalem thorn had thorns approximately 3 to 4 inches in length. They were very strong and they were very sharp. And so the Roman guards, in their taunting of the Lord Jesus, took these Jerusalem thorns, encircled them into a makeshift crown, and platted that crown down upon his skull as he was still attached to the scourging post. Matthew chapter 27, verse 30 will tell you about this. The penetrating wound. The fourth wound was the perforating wound. The perforating wound. Listen to this verse from Psalm chapter 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is a prophetic foreview of the iron spikes that were driven between the bones of Jesus' body as he was attached to the cross. And because the executioners were so skillful, they were able to insert those nails between the bones without breaking the bones. At the site of the execution, by law, the victim was given a bitter drink mixed with myrrh or gall to act as kind of a painkiller combination sedative. The criminal was then thrown down on his back on the dirt, and his arms were outstretched along the patibulum that he had just carried from the city, inside the city walls. The hands were either roped to the patibulum, or in the case of Jesus, they were nailed, because that was the preferred method of the Romans. Now, I want you to notice that in the nailing of the spike, it was in his wrist, not in his hand. Because if the spike had been placed in his hand as he was raised up onto the stipe and began the crucifixion experience, the hand would have ripped away from the patibulum. So the Romans, instead, between these two bones, you can feel them if you just feel your own on your own arm, they nailed them right here between these two bones. And that's what helped suspend the victim on the cross as he was being crucified. Now, there have been some archaeological discoveries of execution sites, and they have actually discovered these spikes, these nails. There's your ride. and they were 5 to 7 inches in length. They were 3/8 of an inch across. They were square shanked nails, spikes. And they were commonly driven through the hands. But they also were driven through the feet. Now, I don't have any way of actually illustrating this for you. I can only describe it for you, but you can see from the picture that you have your 2 feet like this. Okay? And the 2 feet were brought together like this, and they were pointed downward. Now try to point your foot downward and hold it there for very long. Okay? And then at the same time, if it were possible, to cross one foot on top of the other, and you get a little bit of a feel for what the Romans did. They actually nailed one foot on top of another to the stipe after they had placed the patibulum on top of it with the victim hanging there. And once the nailing was complete, the titulus that I mentioned earlier that had the name of the victim and the crime that he had committed was then attached to the cross. Sometimes there was also a footrest in Roman executions, but in this case, we have no indication that there was any kind of a footrest, because as a person is crucified, they have to have the ability to lift their body up in order to inhale and release the body in order to exhale. That's where the excruciating pain of the crucifixion really begins to take hold. You're rubbing your wounded, lacerated back against the stipe, and you have nothing but this 7-inch spike holding your feet, attaching your feet to the stipe, and you're trying to breathe. Now, I want you to turn to Psalm 22. How long did a person survive this ordeal? I mentioned earlier in the message, 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days. Jesus survived for 6 hours. Now, there was a common practice among the Roman executioners that as the victim was in the last moments or minutes of the crucifixion experience, they would come along with a wooden rod, and they would smash the legs of the victim so that the victim could no longer push himself up in order to breathe. And the victim would die of suffocation. But the scriptures make the point that when the Roman soldier came to break the legs of Jesus, he was already dead. He is the only person in human history who willed himself to die. Now you stop and think about that. Could you will yourself to die? You could wish that you could die, but you cannot will yourself to die. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, had the authority and the power to do that. 'Twas love that sought Gethsemane, or Judas ne'er had found him. 'Twas love that held him to the tree, or iron ne'er had bound him. He was wounded. He was bruised. Now, notice here in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. We have a foreview of some of the conversation not recorded in the Gospels of the person that was being crucified. We know now, reading back from the New Testament into Psalm 22, that this was the Lord Jesus. When the writer wrote this, he didn't know who this was. In fact, much of what was said here certainly baffled the writer, because they didn't know anything in the days of David about crucifixion. And so in Psalm 22, we read, beginning in verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from helping me, the words of my roaring. You notice as I read that, I left out all of the italicized words because they were added by the translators to smooth out the translation. But understand that these are the words we know now that were spoken by a man who could hardly gasp for air as he was suspended between earth and heaven, dying for your sins and my sins. My God! My God! You're forsaken! Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, we know now that that was from the third hour to the sixth hour when darkness enveloped the land as Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm. Now, some time ago, I taught a lesson on wormology from the Bible here. It's been a long time ago. But I showed you the several Hebrew words that are translated worm in the Old Testament. This is the word in the Hebrew for the scarlet worm. The scarlet worm. Jesus said, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And he knew at that point, he knew that he was about to be forsaken on that cross. My God, why are you leaving me in the lurch? Why are you abandoning me? Something that the Lord Jesus had never experienced from all of eternity. Disfellowshipped by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, please don't think of these as four-legged creatures of the male variety. This is a metaphor for the Jewish people. The bulls. of Bashan. They gaped upon me with their mouths. The people stood there like this, as they beheld the sight. They gaped upon me with their mouths. They are as ravening like a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. His heart had turned to jelly. This is where we will discover the water came when they pierced his side. We'll see that tonight. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like pottery. My tongue, it cleaves to my jaws. You know what I thought it would have said? My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. It doesn't say that. It says jaws. Where are your jaws? They're over here. So if you can picture in your mind's eye that as Jesus is being crucified, his tongue like this. And he would have difficulty even speaking, let alone being able to speak because of the pain. Then in verse 16, he mentions the third animal. He's already mentioned the bulls and he's mentioned the lion. Now notice what he mentions. He says, the dogs have surrounded me. You see, the Jewish bulls were there and the Gentile dogs were there too. They were taking it all in as well. He calls them the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What drove Jesus Christ to do this? Let me suggest to you that he had a primary motive and a secondary motive. The primary motive was he loved God the Father so much that he was willing to do the will of God regardless of cost or consequence. I believe that was the primary driving force behind why Jesus went to the cross. But I believe there's a secondary reason. And the secondary reason is because he loved us. Because he loved us. And it was because he loved us that he experienced the pounding wound, the plowing wound, the penetrating wound, the perforating wound. But he experienced one more wound, and it's the wound that we're going to talk about tonight. The piercing wound. If you have a few moments sometime today, you might want to just stop and think about what Jesus Christ did for you when he went to that cross. Think about all of these wounds that he endured and he experienced. Think of the great cost. You know, we say salvation is free. Salvation is the most costliest thing ever to exist because it cost the life of the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ.